So in this Advent season, we've been using my favorite Christmas book and movie, A Christmas Carol by Dickens, as a metaphor for choosing the abundant life that Christ promises. And this life is marked by, in Christ, a life of joy in the face of ongoing trials, of hope in the face of futility, of faith in the face of evil, and of love in the face of offense. We discovered thus far that Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol as a prophetic rebuke against the oppression of women and children in his day of Victorian England and against the poor. So Dickens also gives us this profound model that we can still use in our day of fighting for justice using the arts and action. Dickens also fought against another form of oppression besides the poor and women and children, and is that of slavery. So one author writes this about Dickens. This is Charles Dickens, wrote A Christmas Carol in the shadow of Parliament's decision to reform the English poor laws in 1834. These laws raised the standard of living for the destitute, but, and this sounds familiar, also oppressed the poor by entrapping them in hopeless working situations. And so by the time Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol, these new poor laws consisted primarily of a system of orphanages, workhouses, and debtors' prison. Institutions were often presided by church wardens and ecclesiastical boards by local parishes, but instead of ensuring that these institutions followed the spirit of the law, compassion and charity, their boards often chose to punish the poor rather than show kindness and mercy. Hence that opening scene in A Christmas Carol. Dickens also travels to America in 1843, and that helped inspire A Christmas Carol. By the way, there's a movie in the theaters right now about Dickens called The Man Who Invented Christmas, and I told you where that came from last week. So while in America, he experienced two things. He was impressed with some of the Christian abolitionists. He admired the church's advocacy for child education and prison reform. But he was appalled and amazed at the open Christian religiosity in the face of the sinful oppression of slavery. He was appalled at some openly Christian pious slave owners. He could not reconcile the Christian ethic with the oppression of slavery. He wrote that slavery created an atmosphere of decay and gloom. He soured on even the abolitionists, who he found hypocritical by their arrogance and also their patronizing view of the African race as, this is a quote, an absurd and inferior part of creation. In a letter to his friend, John Foster, Dickens rebutted the American idea that slavery was sanctioned by Scripture. He believed that the oppression of the weak in his day, maybe in our day still, was the great sin of Christian society. He wrote that Christians disgraced the form that they bore, the image of God who is full of grace and love, when they exploited and oppressed people who were created in the image of God. And so in our Christmas story today, we find these same truths. They've come to us in a very comforting but also a very convicting way. We just see that God first decides to bring the gospel to the lowliest, the oppressed, the poor, the shepherds in the field, thus granting them the highest place of honor in God's eyes. Let us pray. Father, this Christmas Eve morn, we ask you to deepen our compassion for the poor and the oppressed in our day. In any way that we are directly or indirectly part of the oppression, expose that to us. in any way that we are being stingy in our giving of time and self to bring the kingdom of freedom to the poor, to the oppressed in our day, to the enslaved and human trafficking in our day. Convict us. May your spirit be upon your word and upon the promises of your word this day, shaping us, molding us, compelling us with the love of Christ to leave here more an instrument of your justice for your glory and kingdom in Christ. I invite you to take a minute to open your hearts in prayer to the work and word of God. The Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you want to turn there, please. Gospel of Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 21 verses. Try to recapture the scandal of this story, because we, like everything else, we romanticize these things, and this is nothing short of scandalous in the day. It says this, the Word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Scandalous. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, meaning dirty clothes, and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no place for them in the inn. Again, scandalous. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord had made known to them." And they went with haste. Haste. They ran as fast as they could. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they'd made known to Mary and Joseph the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they heard and seen as had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel conceived in the womb. There'll be some excerpts from a devotional that captures well the scandal of this story. Whenever we read the story of Jesus' birth and attend a Christmas play, we expect shepherds to play a prominent role. How many of your kids were shepherds year after year? In every nativity scene, some, not I guess ours doesn't, includes cute little angels. And well, by the way, where is Jesus? He was born 2,000 years ago. Okay, I get it. But So we kind of do this cute little angel and gentle shepherds as part of the package. And so we easily embrace shepherds as main characters in this story, right? But to a Jewish person 2,000 years ago, this would have been incredulous. They expected the birth of the Messiah, that God would invite kings and the political influencers and priests and religious insiders, but never shepherds. God would never invite shepherds. Shepherds were social outcasts. They were poor, uneducated, uncultured, and uncouth. They were rough characters in a small town, so much so that their testimony was not even admissible in court. If you were with your family walking through town and you saw shepherds, you would go to the other side of the street. Shepherds were religious outsiders. And talk about shame. Because of the work for caring for sheep that left them ceremonially unclean, they could not even enter the temple, the courts, to be an active part of synagogue worship. Shut out. So who do you know represents shepherds in our day? Religious leaders considered them on the same level as prostitutes. When it came to religion, worship, they were always on the outside looking in. And this is the group. God invited this group of guys who were labeled as outcasts and outsiders, but everyone, and placed them on the top of the invite list to the most important birthday in history. And this is the theme that we see continue throughout the life of Jesus. Jesus hangs out with religious outsiders and social outcasts and sinners so much that he is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He heals a man with leprosy, considered contagious and religiously unclean, by touching him. He chooses as his inner circle of followers uneducated fishermen, former tax collector who had sold out to his countrymen, a zealot who wanted to kill the Romans, and a former prostitute. Jesus consistently seeks out those who are considered social outcasts and religious outsiders, and he invites them to be the center of ministry. They who have been relegated to the outside not only become the focus of his rescue mission, they become its leaders. And you're looking at one right now. Where BJ is going to come in February. You're looking at one in BJ. The shepherds had nothing to offer Jesus. They were not religiously trained or socially polished. Unlike the wise men who would arrive later, they could not offer exquisite gifts. These guys lived under the stars with only the clothes on their backs, a staff to guide the sheep, and a rod for protection. They had nothing of value to bring to Jesus except themselves. And praise God, this all is God wants from us. So I ask you, do you ever feel like a shepherd? Do you know shepherds, misfits, and outcasts, never really fitting in? I know I sure do. And it's the shepherds who become the first evangelist. They rushed from the manger to tell as many as possible this amazing, inconceivable, outrageous Christmas carol story, that the Messiah had come, that the outsiders and the outcasts and the shamed now have the place of highest honor in God's family, that God is now offering peace, shalom, reconciliation, and restoration of all things lost. And so I ask you, in response to this good news, this gospel that you have hidden away in your heart, who are the shepherds in our community, the social outcasts, the shame, the religious outsiders that you are called to invite in? And how can we participate with what God does best? Take outsiders and make them leaders. In Dickens' book, the last ghost is the ghost of Christmas future. The ghost was sent to show Scrooge all that will come to pass if he doesn't repent and change his current lifestyle. Dickens describes the ghosts, saying, "The phantom slowly, gravely, silently approached. When it came near him, Scrooge bent down upon his knee. For in the very air through which the spirit moved, it seemed to scatter gloom and mystery. It was shrouded in a deep black garment which concealed its head, its face, its form, except one outstretched hand." Pastor Roberts, we've been using some of his background, says this: "The book shows this phantom, this ghost of Christmas future, taking a Scrooge, and he had scene after scene of people responding to the death of someone. First, there's several businessmen, and they're talking about this man's death with curious indifference. And then he observes three people who have, while the body was still warm, robbed the dead man's stuff, and now they're selling all his stuff in the creepy part of town. And of course, we know from the outsider looking in that this deceased person is Scrooge, but he does not know this yet. He's unwilling to face his own mortality. And of course, the most touching scene in chapter four, involves the Cratchit family, minus Tiny Tim, who had just died. Their shared grief is almost tangible as you read the book, and they're trying to drum up some kind of Christmas cheer, but Bob Cratchit, right in the middle of it, you see him in the corner with sadness crying out, 'Oh, my little child.' Before Scrooge leaves the Cratchits, the family members resolve never to forget Tiny Tim, and the narrator stands back and he says, 'The spirit of Tiny Tim, the childish essence, was from God.' And then in the final scene of this stave, Scrooge demands that the spirit reveal the identity of this mysterious dead man. And soon Scrooge finds himself in a deserted graveyard, directed by the spirit's pointing finger to a neglected grave and the stone which reads, 'Ebenezer Scrooge.' The horrified Scrooge realizes that the sum total of his life amounted to zero. He will die unloved, unnoticed, forgotten, unless he chooses a different course of life from that moment on. And this is exactly what Scrooge resolves to do. This is Scrooge's repentance. Dickens writes, 'Spirit,' he cried, clutching at his robe, 'hear me. I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been before this intercourse. Why show me these things if I have no hope? I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all year. I will live in the past and the present and the future. The spirits of all three will live in me. I will not shut out the lessons of this night. Oh, tell me that I may sponge away the writing on this stone.' Spirit doesn't speak. Scrooge attempts to hold on to him, and then what he was holding on to becomes his own bedpost. His interaction with the spirits is over, but his new life is about to begin. At last, Jacob Marley and his grace-giving sending of these three ghosts bear their fruit, and we witness the radical transformation and the miraculous redemption of Scrooge." We're going to try to watch a scene. I want you to notice how profoundly this captures. This is the best version of Scrooge, in my opinion, of someone becoming a born-anew, Holy Spirit-indwelt Christian.
"I'm not the man I was. I'm not the man I was. I'm..."
morning, sir.
Tell me, what day is it?
What day? Well, it's Christmas Day, of course.
Christmas Day. Then I haven't missed it. The spirits must have done everything in one night. Of course, they can do anything, can't they? Of course they can.
Are you quiet yourself, sir?
What? I don't know. No, I don't think so. I hope not.
What?
The curtains are still here. They're still here. You didn't tear them down and sell them. Hmm? They're here now. Everything's here. I'm here. And the shadows of things that would be can still be dispelled. And they will be. I know they will be. I know. I don't know what to do. I'm as light as a feather. Oh. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. I never. A Merry Christmas, Ebenezer. You old humbug. And a Happy New Year, as if you deserved it. Oh, Merry Christmas, Mrs. Dilber.
Same to you, sir.
Oh, thank you. And many, many of them.
Look, so... Look,
yes. Look, Mrs. Dilber, there's the corner where the spirit of Christmas present sat. And there's the door where Jacob Marley's ghost came through. And there's the window where I saw the wandering spirit. It's right, it's true, it all happened to me. I don't know what day of the month it is. I don't know how long I've been amongst the spirits. I don't know anything. I never did know anything. But now I know that I don't know anything. I don't know anything. I never did know anything. But now I know that I don't know. All on the Christmas morning. And I must stand on my head. I must stand on my head. Come back! Please, Mr. Dilber. I am not mad. Even if I look...
Don't be violent, Mr. Scrooge, sir. You force me to scream for the beadle.
The beadle, madam? I think for the beadle.
A guinea? Here, what for?
I'll give you one guess.
To keep me mouth shut.
To keep me mouth shut. No, Mrs. Dilber. It's for a Christmas present.
A Christmas present? For me?
Of course, for you. A merry, merry Christmas. Dear Mrs. Dilber. How much do I pay you?
2 shillings a week.
What? 2 shillings? It's forthwith raised to 10.
10 shillings a week here? You sure you don't want to see a doctor?
A doctor? Certainly not. Nor the undertaker. Now off you go and enjoy yourself. Like a good girl.
Bob's your uncle! Merry Christmas, Mr. Scrooge! In keeping with the situation!
Bells. Oh, merry, merry bells. What a beautiful morning. Hello there. Hello, you boy, you.
Who, me?
Yes, you. Do you know the butchers in the next street but one?
I should hope so.
An intelligent boy. Remarkable boy. Tell me, have they sold the prize turkey that was hanging there, not the little turkey, the big one?
What, the one as big as me?
Yes. Delightful boy. Yes, my buck, the one as big as you.
It's hanging there still.
Is it? Very well then, go and buy it.
What, Kerr?
No, wait a minute. I'm in earnest. Tell the butcher to bring it here and I'll give him the name of the party he's to send it to. Come back with the butcher and I'll give you a shilling. Come back with him in less than 5 minutes and I'll give you 0.5 crown. An enchanting boy.
send it to Bob Cratchit. That's what he'll do. He'll never dream where it came from. No, let me see. I must have a label. Label. It's twice the size of Tiny Tim.
And here's the thing. That scene could easily have been me. I know the feeling of waking up after 26 years in bondage to sin and shame. The morning of March 27th, after Christ radically transformed me and miraculously redeemed me. March 26th, at age 26. I woke up that morning like Scrooge, a brand new man. And here's the thing. Do you know such radical transformation and such miraculous redemption? If you've never known this, if you've never fully surrendered your body and your soul and your spirit and your past and your present and your future and your possessions and your sexuality and your time and your desires and your talents and your imagination and your plans and your lifestyle to Christ, today is the day to do so. And maybe once long ago, you feel like you've done this, but you maybe this is a season where you need a fresh revival to experience once again radical transformation and miraculous redemption that you can taste and you can feel, and you want to stand on your head and you want to just jump for joy and you can't wait to spread the good news. What does it take? It takes you to recommit your body and your soul and your spirit and your time and your sexuality and your passions and your talents and your imagination and your plans and your lifestyle fully to Christ. Have you done so recently? Today is a great day to do so. Dickens has Scrooge offer this invitation to repentance. Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends to which, if preserved, then they must lead, says Scrooge. Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends to which, if preserved, in they must lead. What pathway are you on right now? Scrooge says, but if these courses be departed from, the ends will change. It's never ever too late to change. There is always hope. No amount of your sin, no amount of your shame, no amount of your mistakes, no amount of your failure can keep you from experiencing again and again and again Christ's radical transformation and miraculous redemption. And you carry that message to others. Dickens describes Scrooge's redemption, saying, Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became a good friend, a good master, as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in this good old world. Scrooge, like the shepherds, went from despair to hope because the spirit of hope transformed them. And that is the message of Christmas. Choose hope. Choose hope. Every day you wake up, and all of the powers of darkness and of this world and of your own sin-filled and shame-filled soul daily conspire to rob away your hope. Why? Because hope is the power to overcome sin and shame. Hope is the power to reconcile and restore relationships. Hope is the power to restore all things lost. Hope is the power to change the world by changing hearts through redemption in Christ and by overcoming injustice with the kingdom of God. And each day you have to choose to battle cynicism and choose hope. Joseph and Mary found themselves in the most unexpected, unlikely of places, a dirty, smelly barn smelling like pigs and cow manure. After being told that they were chosen to be the parents of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, surely their praise and prayer in the stable was not celebration. Mary was not singing the Magnificat in the manger. Instead, their prayers and praise were probably more like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And then out of the stable of sorrow came the infant cries of hope. Christ child was born into the world. Faith and hope was reborn in Mary. Hope replaces heartache when God fulfills his promises. Heartache continues to give birth to hope as the shepherds appear. They have been living with heartache and more than hope all of their life. Again, they represent the poor, the outcast, the unloved, the humble, the shame, the one who's ashamed by religion and Christianity and political powers. And it was to them that God chose to bring the news of the gospel. It was to them God said, now the gospel of God's love and worth and acceptance comes to you. And so they run out and they tell this outrageous story of an angelic visit. And not just one angel that came to Mary and Joseph. They got to see the whole multitude, the army of the angel armies, and millions upon millions. And they're singing the song that still rings through the universe, bringing hope to every creature and every race of beings. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who is now pleased. I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you this day to all people in the city of David is born Christ the Lord. You carry this song in your heart. Don't be stingy with the song of hope. And if the gospel does not function as good news of great joy in your life, then you are not living the gospel. The gospel declares that Christ is Savior and Lord and King, and that he is sitting on the throne, and he is aggressively at work making all things right, because it is good news of great joy. And of course, meanwhile, we struggle. We struggle with doubt and fear and addictive sin. We're harassed unceasingly by the lies of shame because we live between the two advents of Christ. And so living between the two advents, between the first and second coming of Christ, the only power that sustains us, the only power that is the overcoming force in our life, the only power that oozes out of us and invites others to Christ is hope. Poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow struggled with this, to fight against cynicism and choose hope, and he penned the words to that hymn. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong. It mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then we, as the poet had to do, we must daily sing over the evil and injustice of this world, sing over the trials of our own life, then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, when peace on earth and goodwill to all. Hope declares over our struggles that we are always in a win-win situation. If we're doing well, it's because God is blessing us. If we are in sorrow, God uses every tear and trial for a good story of redemption. If we're doing well financially, we can bless others. If we are poor, we are in God's special grace. If we live another day, we can serve others in Christ's name. If we die trusting alone for God's salvation, we go right into the presence of God. Win-win. This is the good news of great joy. And so if you need hope this day, go back to Bethlehem. Go back to Calvary. Go back to the empty tomb. Because hope is lying in a manger. Hope is hanging on a cross. Hope is reigning on the throne of glory. Let us live as the redeemed Scrooge lived, as Dickens describes. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. May that be truly said of us, all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Let us pray. Father, I ask for myself, for those here maybe struggling this Christmas season to find hope, that you would birth supernatural hope deep in our soul, that you would, that this next coming year, that Christ would break every chain as you have prophetically declared over this body, that you would birth in our soul a contagious, outrageous joy in Christ. I invite you to take a minute to, as you hear this song, it's a meditative song, just listen and pray. Ask the Lord to bring healing of shame and the forgiveness of sin and freedom from all that holds you bound and birth in your soul hope and joy. Thank you.